Good morning to you. Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30 will be our text this morning. Always honored to be here. As Dr. Beal was introducing me, I thought about our friendship over the years. Going on to 25, 26 years, we've known one another. And I was thinking about 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 22. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." The importance of godly friendships in our lives to help sustain us. And let me just say to you, you cannot go it alone. You need godly friends in the midst of compromise, in the midst of all the pulls and the temptations. You need to surround yourself with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And they'll be a strength and a stay to you as you go forward serving the Lord. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30, I'm glad to have all four of my children here today. One a student here, and Emily, and then Audrey, and Judson, and Elena, all four of them here. One is here because she has to be here. And the other three are here because they actually wanted to come hear Dad preach. And I think we're going to get lunch together, too. That might have something of valuable significance there, especially for my teenage son. He's always hungry, and that is... That's a good thing. That's what a 14-year-old boy is to be, always hungry. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30, and I would say this not just for physical food, he's hungry for spiritual food as well. And we were talking about preaching on the way over here today. And he was talking about the first sermon he'd like to preach in the subject, and it was fascinating because the first subject he wants to preach a sermon on is the exact same subject that was the first that I ever preached a message on as a 14-year-old boy years ago. And I'm looking forward to how God might use him in the future. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness and that your mercies are new every morning. I thank you that your faithfulness is great and that it's of your compassions that we're not consumed, and that those compassions fail not. I thank you for your word that we have open before us, and for the Spirit of God who permanently indwells us. And as we live in submission to Him, He guides us, He leads us, He fills us. As we consider the importance of our relationship to Him this morning, I ask that you'd make an indelible mark on our hearts that will shape us for many years to come, as we seek to serve you for the glory of your Son. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. In chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul lays a doctrinal foundation, as his habit is in several other epistles that he wrote, and then partway through the book begins to make practical application in the believer's life on that doctrinal foundation. You can see that in the book of Romans as well. Romans chapter 1 through 11, a doctrinal foundation, and then everything pivots to a practical application at chapter 12 and verse number 1. And so it is here in the book of Ephesians as well. And really the entire book hinges on chapter 4 and verse number 1. After laying this phenomenal doctrinal foundation about our position in Christ and the work of salvation and how we were dead in trespasses and sins, but by grace we're now saved. And chapter 1, he deals with the privileges that we have as children of God. Chapter 4, verse number 1 is the pivot point of practical application. And the Apostle Paul says there, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." The word "worthy" is the idea of equal weight to the likeness of Christ, that you walk worthy of that vocation. You're called to be a child of God through the work of salvation. Now walk of equal weight to that. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul does this from the standpoint of a prisoner. He's in his first Roman imprisonment. If anybody could make excuses about fudging a little bit when it comes to how you walk for Christ, it could have been Paul in this situation. And yet, as the prisoner of the Lord, he says, walk worthy. Walk of equal weight. No matter what your circumstances are, no matter where you are, walk worthy of the vocation that you've been called to. Now, it's important for the child of God to understand the vocation that has been named upon us. We are a child of God. My dad always used to tell a story about Napoleon Bonaparte and how an insubordinate soldier was brought before him one day who was going to be punished for the way he'd been behaving as a soldier in Napoleon's army. And Napoleon was reputed to have asked the soldier, "Soldier, what is your name?" And the soldier responded, "My name is Napoleon, sir." And Napoleon Bonaparte is said to have looked at the young man and said, "Either change your name or change your ways." Either change your name or change your ways. Now, it's not a perfect illustration because I want you to understand something, that your identity in Christ as a believer is not essentially wrapped up in what you do. Your identity in Christ is wrapped up in who you are and who He is. And yet it's important to understand that our works have something to do with it. They do have an association. The Apostle Paul says we're to walk worthy of equal weight to the vocation wherewith we are called. As you look at the rest of the book of Ephesians, you find when you get to chapter 4 and verse number 17, the Apostle Paul deals thematically with this illustration or this metaphor of walk. We're to walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. So there's to be a distinction in our walk. We're not to walk as the Gentiles or unsaved people do. Chapter 5 and verse number 2, we're to walk in love. Chapter 5 and verse number 8, we're to walk as children of light. Chapter 5 and verse number 15, we're to walk circumspectly, looking all about, very conscious of all of our surroundings. You've heard the illustration of walking circumspectly. It's a cat walking on a fence with Rottweilers on one side and Doberman Pinschers on the other side. Walking circumspectly. And of course, if you go to the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul speaks of walking in the Spirit. And so our walk is to be worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. As you study the book of Ephesians, you find that God gives us three great helps to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. He gives us the church of God. He's given these gifted leaders, the pastor, teacher, the evangelist at the foundational level in the first century. The prophet is given as well. And now the pastor, teacher, and the evangelist are given to prepare the saints in the church for the work of the ministry. So when it comes to our, let me tell you this, you cannot walk for God apart from the faithful attendance and ministry in a local church. You can't do it. And so the importance of a local church, and God's given us the church to help us in our walk. He's given us the Word of God to help us in our walk. And then we find out also we're given the Spirit of God. We're given the Spirit of God. What is unique about these three, as we think about the third one, is that the Spirit of God is an actual person. When it comes to the church of God, yes, it's made up of other people, but they're fallible people. Yes, sinners saved by grace. We've been given a book, the Word of God. But then God, in order to help us walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called, has given us His Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And I want you to understand this morning that the Spirit of God is vital to all human relationships. He's absolutely indispensable to your sanctification. Read Romans chapter number 8. Do you know in Romans chapter number 8, the Spirit of God is mentioned 19 times? He is absolutely indispensable to your sanctification. You cannot be made like Jesus Christ without living in submission to and a right relationship with the Spirit of God. You can't do it. And He's vital to all human relationships. It's interesting, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 18, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God." And then the Apostle Paul, right after Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, launches into addressing situations as it relates to the human relationships that are included in the lives of all of us. The husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, the employer-employee relationship, All of us, to one degree or another, are involved in one of those relationships. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear, you can't be successful in those relationships unless you are right in your relationship with the Spirit of God. So somebody can give up and give all kinds of testimonies about what God's showing them in their devotions and about all of the witnessing that they're doing, but if they're not right in their relationships with family members and with employee-employer relationships, with parent-child relationships, they're not right with those, then they really do not have the power of God on their life. Because the Spirit of God and His filling is essential in order for those relationships to be right. Who is the Spirit of God? He is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. As you study the Bible's description of Him, you find that all the attributes of God are ascribed to the Spirit of God. You look at the pronouns and you find that He's not just deity, He's a person and He is a male person. And that's important because there are liberals who have said over the years that He's a force or an influence. But the Bible makes it clear that He is a person, He is all God, and because He's a person, I want you to get this, He is personal. Because He's a person, He is personal. What does He do? Let me just briefly, this is not the substance of the message, but let me just mention this. As you look at the big picture of the Spirit of God in the Bible, what is it that He does that makes Him indispensable to this work of our walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called? I think about this, that the Spirit of God is a great confirmer in our lives. Romans chapter number 8, He confirms our Christ identity, our identity in Christ. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of God that confirms to you that you are an in Christ believer. I ask you this, do you have the witness of the Spirit of God? Do you have the witness of the Spirit of God? Because the Bible says that in the child of God, He bears witness that you belong to God. Do you have that witness this morning? I didn't ask you if you're a student at Ambassador Baptist College. I didn't ask you if you came from a Christian home. I didn't ask you if you're training for full-time ministry. I'm asking you, do you have the witness of the person of God's Spirit in your heart that you belong to God? There's nothing like it in the world. Now, He confirms our identity. He does this as well by indwelling us. I love John chapter 14. Jesus tells His disciples who are sorrowing that He's telling them He's going away. In that upper room discourse, John chapter 14, He tells them that I'm going to send to you the Spirit that He may abide with you forever. I like that word forever. Because in that word forever rests the eternal security of the believer. He would go on a few verses later to tell the disciples who were transitional, if you would, between the Old Testament ministry of the Spirit and the New Testament ministry of the Spirit. He would go on to tell them that right now He is with you and He shall be in you. For the New Testament believer, we have a relationship with the Spirit of God that even the best, if I can say it this way, of Old Testament believers did not have. The Old Testament believer, the Spirit of God came upon them and He would be with them. But it does not say that He was ever in them. But I'm glad to tell you that for the child of God, get this, the Spirit of God indwells us forever. He is in us. So He confirms, He comforts, Jesus says. He's the great comforter. Jesus said in John 14 and verse number 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I'll not leave you as an orphan is the literal idea of the word. So the Spirit of God confirms, He comforts, He controls the idea of His filling, His guiding. Jesus would tell His disciples that the Spirit of God would bring all things to remembrance in regards to the Word of God. And let me make this statement. You've heard it before, but it bears repeating. The Spirit of God will never lead in the believer's life in a way that contradicts the Word of God. Never will. They always work in perfect conjunction. So that if a believer says, well, God's given me peace about this, and that this is something that's contradictory to the Word of God, then there's a problem with that believer's perception. Okay. The Spirit of God never leads in a way that is contrary to the Word of God. And he cultivates his fruit in our lives. And so it's important that he be, can I use a simple illustration, that he be in the driver's seat of our lives. He also convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And we can use the illustration of an umpire. He helps to keep us in the boundaries and keeps our conscience properly calibrated as we submit to him in the Word of God. The Spirit of God is vital to our communication with the Father. He is the lifeline of our fellowship with the Lord. And He also is constantly upholding the centrality of Christ, always pointing us to Jesus Christ. That's one of the problems with the charismatic movement, is they're always pointing to the Spirit of God and denigrating Christ. But when the Spirit of God is in control, this doesn't mean we don't preach messages on Him to understand the vital biblical place that He holds in our lives. But when the Spirit of God is in the driver's seat, He's always pointing the believer to Jesus. He's always exalting Christ. He does not speak of Himself. So the centrality of Christ, look to Christ, all of these different aspects of the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. Now, as it relates to our text verse, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30, I have to confess to you that my approach has been for many years very academic to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And now, I'm not in any way diminishing rules. There are lists of rules in the Bible. But if we're not careful, we can approach the Scripture, and especially as it deals with the person of the Holy Spirit of God, who is personal, from a very academic and a very rule-based perspective. And we focus on the fact that He's holy, and He is. And I'm not in any way diminishing that today. This is true, for sure. But if we're not careful, if we can have an incomplete understanding of the Spirit of God's ministry in our lives. It's not just do this and don't do this. May I say this? Listen. There's a sense in which rule-keeping for acceptance before God grieves the Spirit of God. Ask the Pharisees. There's a sense in which rule-keeping for acceptance grieves the Spirit of God. Okay. Now, a brief explanation of the grammar of verse number 30. It's a present imperative of prohibition. Now, there are two kinds of commands, generally speaking, prohibiting commands in the Scripture. One is, don't start an action. Don't even think about it. Don't begin an action. Don't let it start. Then there's another imperative, this present imperative of prohibition, that is, something is taking place and stop it. Something is in the process of happening and the command or the prohibition is to stop it. That's the sense or the idea of grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. Get this. There were believers in the church at Ephesus who were grieving the Spirit of God. And Paul says, stop it. It was an action that was taking place, and Paul says it needs to stop. Okay? Stop grieving the Spirit of God. Now, we also think about the word grieve. Now get this. This may be the most important statement I make in the whole message. You can only grieve a person. You cannot grieve a force. You can only grieve a person. And that takes this present imperative of prohibition to a new level where often I'm afraid we don't get this far, and it's important for us to think about it from the standpoint of this. When Paul says, grieve not, stop grieving the Spirit of God, he's talking about a vital relationship in the believer's life. The meaning of the word grieve carries with it the idea to cause sadness or to cause sorrow that leads to silence. In other words, through sin that I tolerate in my life, I cause sadness or sorrow, I grieve a person, the Spirit of God, who in the divine plan of God, get this, the Holy Spirit of God has decided with the eternal counsels of the Father and the Son that when a sinner trusts Christ as Savior, a New Testament period, that the Spirit of God comes and makes my body His temple forever. Now, folks, that should astound us. God in me. God, the Holy Spirit of God in me. And yet when I sin, my attitudes, my actions, my thoughts, they cause sadness or sorrow in the Spirit of God, get this, that leads to silence. Now how important is it that the Spirit of God be speaking in your life and mine? You can't understand the Bible without the Spirit of God speaking. You can't know God's direction without the Spirit of God working and speaking in your heart. But when there is sin in my life that grieves the Spirit of God, causes sadness and sorrow, the Bible tells us He goes quiet. He goes quiet. He is the Holy Spirit of God. We must not forget that. And I think about the mercy, the love, and grace that the perfect, holy, third person of the Trinity has taken up residence in a fallen human. But I want to take this a step further in the rest of our time this morning, and I want to give you several other reasons to stop grieving the Spirit of God. To stop grieving Him. The first is this, because He's close. He's close. In fact, as we've already mentioned, He's resident inside of me. He is close. You cannot grieve, essentially. You cannot grieve someone who's far away. And folks, it should move us, it should stir us as believers to, even as Paul gives this negative command, stop grieving the Spirit of God, there's an implication here. The reason he is grieved is because he has chosen to reside in me. He's chosen to be close. Listen to what C.H. Spurgeon said about this very passage. He is not a God who reigns in solitary isolation, divided by a great gulf, but He, the Blessed Spirit, comes into such near contact with us. He takes such minute observations, He feels such tender regards, that He can be grieved by our faults and follies. What a marvel that deity should be said to grieve over the faults of beings so utterly insignificant as we are. End quote. He's close. We've already mentioned John 14, 16 and 17, where Jesus tells His disciples, He is with you and shall be in you. And then I think about 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, where several times the Apostle Paul indicates, demonstrates that the believer's body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And he uses a specific word for temple. He's not talking about the temple proper that included all the outbuildings and all the courtyards. The word that the Apostle Paul used in 1 Corinthians, when he says the believer's body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, he's talking about the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. And God has determined that your body and mine as believers is His Holy of Holies in time and in history. And He's close. Now let me just illustrate it very practically. The Lord recently gave us a dog. You might say, how does an illustration of a dog? God used illustrations of dogs, and so I'm going to follow His lead. God recently gave us a dog, and she's a great dog. I never thought a dog would fit well into our household. Yet never have I been more wrong about such a thing. She recently had to have some surgery, and one of the stipulations from the vet is that she could not have a bath for 10 days. Now, this is an indoor dog. Okay, I can understand the outdoor dogs with all their fur and dander and everything else, but this is an indoor dog. And for 10 days, she could not have a bath. I thank God that the 10 days she could not have a bath were the days that I was recently in Nova Scotia. I would call home and I would talk to my wife and the children, and they would say, Loretta is really starting to smell bad. And you know what? I'm like, I'm 1,200 miles away. As long as she's got that bath by the time I get home, we're okay. You know why it wasn't bothering me? Because I wasn't close. But those that were close, it bothered. I want to say this. Your sin bothers. It grieves the Spirit of God. But get it. He's close. He's close. Number two, Let's take it a step further. Stop grieving the Spirit of God, not only because He's close, but number two, because He cares. He cares. This speaks of a relationship. Now get it. He's close. He's resident inside of me. But stop grieving the Spirit of God. You take it a step further. It's not just that He's close, but He cares. He cares because there's a relationship in place. Get this. In order for grief to occur, there has to be a relationship. As a general rule, stick with me on this. As a general rule, you only grieve for those you care about. I think about Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 1, basing an appeal on the fellowship of the Spirit. And in Romans 15 and verse number 30, he beseeched the believers of the church at Rome in the love, or for the love of the Spirit. And there is a relationship that is in place. The third person of the Trinity has taken up residence inside of us. He's close, but get it, as God, He cares, and there is love and there is fellowship that is vital to our success as a believer. When I'm out in public and I see a child acting out, I got to tell you, I might say something like, "Now, if that were my child." Okay. Now, I just want to caution you, most of you in this room this morning are not married yet. Be careful about saying that. Okay? You're in college, you haven't gotten married yet, you haven't had any children yet, and you are out in public and you say, "If that were my kid," wait till you have one before you say that. And number two, I've as a parent said, "If that were my kid, I'll never do that," and they always prove me wrong. But you know what? When I'm out in public and I see a little one acting up and I lean over to my wife and I say, "Boy, there needs to be some Board of Education applied to the seat of learning. If that were my child, this is, you know," and I can think that, but I got to tell you something. I don't go home at night and toss and turn all night grieving over a nameless little kid in a grocery store. "Oh, I wish I knew what that little one's name was. That parent needed counseling. That child needed more than time out," you know, all and on you could go. I don't do that. Oh, but when it's one of my children, it's totally different. Why? Why the grief? Because I care. And Paul says, "Grieve not." Stop grieving the Spirit of God. Not only because He's close, but number two, because He cares. He cares. Number three, as we look at the text verse again, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God," notice this, "whereby ye are sealed." Whereby ye are sealed. Boy, what an important aspect of the ministry of God's Spirit in our lives. This refers to our security that was given to us at salvation, the Spirit of God. You look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 13. "After that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." So Paul speaks of the Spirit of God being the seal and His being the earnest of our inheritance. Boy, that's a great word picture right there, as being the down payment of our inheritance. You can preach a whole message on this. When I got saved, God gave me the Holy Spirit as the earnest, the down payment of all that's to come. Now get this, by all laws of finance and real estate, when a person puts a down payment on something, it's a sign of their good intention to purchase a piece of property. A contract is signed. If they back out of the contract, the potential seller gets to keep the money. Okay? Get this, the Spirit of God's called the earnest. When I get saved, I get the Spirit of God. If the contract or the covenant of salvation can be broken, that means I get to keep the Spirit of God. Then you have division in the Trinity, and you have real theological problems. Your salvation is as secure as the Trinity. Okay? So, the Spirit of God's the earnest, but He seals us. What does a seal do? Well, a seal, as you look at the Scripture, and the Bible says we're sealed unto the day of redemption, and He's the earnest of the purchased possession until the redemption of that purchased possession. A seal, this speaks of reassurance or security. A seal secures or preserves an item for the use of God, the Spirit of God sealing us. We're being preserved for God's use. We're being preserved. I love this. All the way to eternity. We're sealed. It also speaks of protection. We are sealed by the Spirit of God, and this speaks of protection from sin and the eternal condemnation of sin, and it speaks of our protection from Satan. Aren't you glad, John chapter 10, that you are in the hand of Christ, the hand of the Father is over that, and no man is able to pluck you or me out of the Father's hand. And Jesus and the Father are one. And so it also shows not only preservation, protection, but this word picture here of the Spirit of God sealing us, it shows possession. Now get this, get it? We're in this context here of stop grieving the Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed into the day of redemption because He's close, because He cares. But number three, because He has claimed me. When you put your seal on something, you're the same as saying that is mine. And the Spirit of God is the seal of God on the believing sinner that says for time and eternity, He, she, they are mine, and nothing will ever change that. I'm the oldest of six children. I'm the only one that, of the six, that one of the two of my parents didn't see born. My mother was partially sedated. I was born on a Sunday at 1 o'clock. My dad was in Bible college at a church college in the Midwest running a bus route when I was born. Now, just to settle your mind, don't sit there and say, are you bitter that your dad was running a bus route when you were born? No. Number one, I don't remember it. And number two, I'd far rather have a hard-working, faithful dad than a lazy one. Okay. But back to the story. Okay, I was the only one, I was the only one of the six of my siblings that one of the two of my parents didn't see born. So my parents used to have a little fun with it when I was a kid, especially the times when I misbehaved. But they would say something like this: "You know, you're the only one that one of the two of us didn't see born. We actually found you under a truck at a truck stop." Now, it was always done in teasing, and I lived in a very clear reality of my being accepted by my parents. I don't have problems with that today, okay? Psychological damage. And you know, one of the reasons is because all I had to do was go look in the mirror. All I had to do, you see a picture of my dad, you see my dad's mannerisms. Laura, my niece, said to me the other day, she said, "When you sit there and look like that, you look just like Grandpa." It's so true. All I have to do is go look in a mirror. And even though my parents might tease me at a human level a little bit about it, we're not sure we found you under. Everybody knows I am theirs. Everybody knows. Now I got to tell you something in all seriousness. There have been times they've been really, really glad to say he's ours. And probably more times than any of us would like to admit, there have been some other times where they've had to say, yeah, he's ours. Because I had done something that grieved him. But I want you to get this. The Spirit of God has put His claim on you. You are His. I'm His forever. Forever. I'm sealed by Him. And I want there to be, as I grow in Christ, I want you to get this, young people, as I grow in Christ, I want there to be fewer and fewer and fewer times. Can I just put it in an earthy situation, an earthy picture like this? I want there to be fewer and fewer times as I grow in Christ that the Spirit of God has to say, yeah, Nathan Dietrich's mine. Yeah. Instead of, he's mine. You with me? You with me? Number four. There's much more I could say about that, but I'm going to wrap things up here. He's committed to me, number four. He's claimed me. He's close. He cares. And number four, he's committed to me. Notice what Paul says. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed. Would you finish the verse with me? Unto the day of redemption. Unto the day of redemption. He's committed to me all the way through. He's committed. And that should stir within me a renewed determination as a believer. I don't want to do anything to grieve him. In grace and in mercy, he has committed to me unto the day of redemption. This is not talking about a redemption at Calvary, but as we saw in chapter 1 in verse number 14, until the redemption of the purchased possession. So there are several aspects to redemption. I was redeemed at Calvary and I stand redeemed now. But the full realization of redemption will be when the Lord takes me home and I get a glorified body. The Bible says that the Spirit of God is committed unto the believer all the way into the day of redemption. I could illustrate it this way. My wife and I right now are looking for some furniture, and there's a used furniture store up in Hendersonville where we like to go and see if they have the chairs we're looking for. And we walked in there, and I've seen this several times. We walked in and saw a piece that we would like to have, and yet you walk up to it, you see it across the room, you're like, oh man, that'd be a beautiful piece. And you get over there, and instead you find a little piece of paper, a tag of paper on it that says, sold. I already know. Hands off. That belongs to somebody who, now get this, though they haven't come and picked it up, they paid for it, it's theirs. You get this, the Spirit of God, the day I trusted Christ as Savior, He took a tag of paper, if I can say it that way, and marked me sold. And though God hasn't come for His purchased possession yet, I'm as good as belonging to Him. So secure that Ephesians 2:6, Paul says that we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ right now. And He's committed all the way through. God is coming for what is already His to take me to be with Him. And it is the Spirit of God who keeps me until then. I think about Isaiah 43:24 and 25. In a sense, one of the saddest verses and one of the most challenging verses in all the Bible, I give you this and then conclude. On behalf of Jehovah, Isaiah the prophet says this, "But thou..." It's God speaking to His people Israel, "but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. And thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities." That's really sad, isn't it? God telling the people of Israel, "You've made me to serve with your sins. You've wearied me. You've grieved me with your iniquities." Now get this. God had unconditionally covenanted Himself to the people of Israel. And by the way, that covenant still stands. Okay, God's not finished with Israel. And yet God says, "I've unconditionally covenanted myself to you, and yet you make me serve with your sins, and you weary me with your iniquities." But listen how He finishes, moves into the next verse. "I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions." And this statement gets me. "For my own sake." Get it? God didn't blot out our transgressions for our sake. Because there's nothing in any of us that deserves to have our transgressions blotted out. But God says, "For my own sake, blotted them out." And then He says this, "And I will not remember thy sins." Well, I'm telling you, you want to talk about things that seem polar opposites. Here is the grace and the mercy of God. "I've covenanted myself to you. I've blotted out your transgressions. I'm not going to remember them anymore. I did it for my own sake. And yet, in the face of all that, you're making me serve with your sins. You're wearying me with your iniquities." I get it. That was in the Old Testament context. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of me. And He is committed to me. And it should redouble a determination in my life that I do not want to do anything that grieves Him. He's close. He cares. He's claimed me. He is committed to me. Now get this. And here's where we land the airplane. This does not make me presumptuously want to go out on a sin spree. Like a lot of hyper-grace extremists do today. That abuse their liberty and put it on like a cloak, as the Bible warns about. And they use it as an occasion for the flesh. But when you properly understand your relationship with the Spirit of God, it should motivate you to determine, I am not going to be presumptuous when it comes to sin. It should stir within us a desire that I'm not going to go on living in known sin. Why? Because I do not want to sorrow or to sadden the one who is close to me, who cares for me, who has claimed me, and who has committed himself to me until the day of redemption. And I need to hear His voice if I am to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. I've got to have His filling and power in my life if I'm going to do anything that matters for eternity. And so I'm going to avoid any action, attitude, or word which grieves Him. A grasp of this passage of Scripture should increase within us a sensitivity to the presence of the Spirit of God, to the importance of His guidance and longing for His comfort, and a submission so that His fruit is produced in me. I close with this. My four children are probably four of my favorite people on planet Earth. Probably nothing, they are. But there's one, as far as other humans goes, that stands above them, and that's their mother. Jenny and I met here 23 years ago, and for 22 years going on, it'll be 22 years in June, we've been married to one another, and Jenny is the dearest on earth to me. She's my best friend. Now, my wife is not a crier. I'm a crier. I come from crying stock. It's in the genetics. My dad is a crier. My mom is a crier. This is logic for all of you in logic. Dad is a crier. Mom is a crier. Therefore, Nathan is a crier. Okay. I know. It's probably not good logic, but it works. I remember times as a kid we were reading family stories and my dad would be reading a book. And dad'd start crying. And he'd hand the book to my mother. And my mom'd say, "What are you handing it to me for?" And I mean, everything would come to a standstill. And so I'm a crier. But my wife's not a crier. In 22 years of marriage, I've maybe seen my wife cry a dozen times. And that might be an exaggeration a little bit. She's just not a crier. There are several things I've seen bring tears about. My wife's one of the best Christians I know, but every once in a while, something will touch her heart about the Lord, and it'll move her to tears. Now, the Lord's touching her heart all the time, but occasionally it'll result in tears, but not a lot. On the 21st of January, my wife and I stood at the bedside of her dad as he breathed his last breaths at 63 years of age and went into eternity. My wife cried. 10 years ago, we stood at her mother's bed when she was 51, and my wife cried. So some great earthly loss like that. And then, just to be totally transparent with you, the other thing that I've seen make her cry, and I say this to my shame, is some lunk-headed thing that I did as her husband. And I'm telling you what, I said something to her in a certain way, certain attitude, did something, and it hurt her. And she would cry. And I walk up to the granite wall of my heart and I chisel in with hammer and stone, or with hammer and chisel, "Don't ever do that again." Because she's the dearest on earth to me. And I do not like seeing her cry. I do not like seeing her hurt when it's something that I've done. And when she does, get grieved and cry over something I've said or something I've done. In my heart and mind, note to self, don't ever do that again. And Paul says to believers, because the Spirit of God cares, because He's close, because He's claimed you, because He's committed to you until the day of redemption, stop grieving Him. Father, I pray that You'd take the truth of this verse in its context and all the implications of it and seal it to our hearts indelibly. And that this perspective will shape us until the day of redemption. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.